And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, it immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Would you pray with me one more time as we turn to the Word of God? Father, thank you for this service so far. Thank you that everyone you brought here, Lord, I know there's weddings now, and I know folks are traveling for vacation or weddings or different things, or in transitioning in and out of the city in the summertime. Part of the reality of living in a place like Boston, and maybe there are folks here that are just visiting this weekend. And in any case, we are reminded that in the midst of a bustling city like Boston, that you are good and faithful. And as we sung earlier, for those of us who are able to join us for the time of our opening worship set, as we sang those songs, we're reminded that you are faithful. You are strong when we are weak. So help us to understand that even as we come to you now. Lord, if we feel far from you, if we don't really believe in you, or seriously don't think you exist at all, maybe we don't even know why we're here in this worship service today. Or we know why, because someone forced us. Or maybe we promised someone we go to church someday in Boston. Wherever we find ourselves spiritually right now, if you are real, challenge us. Challenge our understanding and our thinking. And may the time in your word and this presence in the people of God, may it really make a difference in our lives today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So many of you know that I grew up in California. My wife is from California. And so unlike many of the kids who grew up around the city where we live in Medford, our kids have been to California many times. And because of a vacation or visiting our family. And as inevitable, as our kids got older, people would talk to us about, what do you do with your kids? What are you doing in the summer when they were really small? And I remember thinking, you know, what are the places to do to take kids in the summer if you got some time? And some people were really excited, like, "Oh, Enoch, you don't understand. In New England, we've got this amazing park that's perfect for kids. It's in New Hampshire. It's called Storyland." Raise your hand if you've heard of or been to Storyland. Okay, I've never been. But they're like, "You should go to Storyland." Parents looking at the kid, raise your hand. "I took you. I paid for you." So Storyland is in New Hampshire. It's supposed to be like rides or themes based on all your favorite fairy tales. And these parents were so excited. And they're telling me, I'm like, "Well, that's pretty cool." And that's like, "Where is it? New Hampshire? How far is it? How expensive is it? That's great." And I go, "Oh, so it's like Disneyland, but storybook themed?" And they go, "Oh, no, no, no. It's not like Disneyland." "And what do you mean?" "Well, first of all, it's a lot smaller. I mean, pretty much definitely go to this before you ever take your kids to Disneyland." And at that time, I thought, I think my oldest has been to Disneyland 3 times. And he's like 6 years old at the time. And that's what happens when you disciple people in California and they work for places like Disney, let you in free. I shouldn't say that, but he's not there anymore. But anyway, so all, basically they're like, oh no, no, you've ruined your kids. Because if they've already been to Disneyland or some amazing theme parks in Southern California, Buena Park, Orange County area, then there's nothing, no, forget it. There's nothing in New England. I was like, oh, that's really depressing. But it's sort of true. So now when I do counseling for new parents, I say, don't go to California yet. You need to take them to Storyland. Not really, but the point I bring this up is because a lot of times we encounter something and because of our prior experiences, okay, because of what we've experienced beforehand, what actually might be exciting or good actually feels more, honestly, like a letdown. It could be, instead of something being positive or good or normal or natural, we actually begin to perceive it as, well, that's kind of downhill. I've been ruined for everything. You know, after I've eaten that restaurant, I'm ruined for all of the restaurants. After I've gone to see that person perform or play that song, I can't go to school recitals and hear teenagers play that song anymore. It's just ruined me because I've been able to experience something so good. Well, that happens not just with music or food, but actually with life, and very much so in the spiritual realm. You might think, well, what does that have to do today? Today's passage is about a healing. Well, if you were here last week, or if you know the book of Mark, if you just flip back, last week, Pastor Steve, our senior pastor, preached on what is probably one of the highest points, literally and thematically, in the Gospel of Mark. Because it was there on a mountain where Jesus Christ was shown to be transfigured or revealed in his full glory. Jesus with PJJ, Peter, James, and John, sort of his three closest disciples, PJJ I call them. Jesus went up there, and if you could read the passage or go listen to the sermon online from last week, whatever, you would realize that was the peak. I mean, they saw Jesus shown, they heard a voice from heaven, this is my son, basically the Heavenly Father affirming. It's a pretty incredible experience. Now, the reason why we know this is connected is because where it says in Mark chapter 9, verse 14, the beginning of this passage, the writer Mark is connecting it when it says, and when they came to the disciples. In other words, that just exciting mountaintop experience, I mean, literally mountaintop, spiritual high, whatever you call it, that experience just happened, and now they come to the disciples. And so sort of the theme that we talk about this morning as we look at this passage, as we go through the Gospel of Mark, is sort of the idea of coming down from the mountain. It's the idea of kind of dealing with things that might let us down. I'm going to say I don't know if you can relate, but I'd like to think everyone in this room, if we're honest, can relate to being let down. Being let down to a certain kind of cooking because, you know, our parents cooked that way, and then, oh, we found a restaurant like that in Boston. No, it's not the same. Being let down because, you know, I once, you know, whatever the experience was, I went to a church, and there's churches in Boston, and coming here and finding out churches in Boston, maybe not as exciting or big or glamorous or glorious or impressive as churches in other parts of the country or world. And so as we talk about this, there's a sense of a spiritual letdown. And so this morning, as we look at this passage, as we think about coming down with Jesus from the mountain, and we talk about the theme of faith, I'd like to suggest three points that would guide us as we go through this passage. If you're taking notes, feel free to jot them down if it's helpful. But here are sort of the points that we're going to look at as we go through here. Number one, how can you tell when you're coming down from the mountain with Jesus? How can you tell, basically, what are the signs when you're sort of coming down from a figurative mountaintop experience, a spiritual high place, and also literally, because they came down the mountain? How can you tell when you're sort of coming down from the mountain? Secondly, when I say, how does this coming down from the mountain reveal your faith and my faith? In the focus of faith, when you come down from a spiritual high, from a great mountaintop experience, specifically the theme of faith comes up, and the question I'd like we should consider is, what does coming down from the mountain reveal about our faith? And then thirdly, as we kind of go into Jesus' specific application, is how do we grow our faith in light of that? How do we actually nurture or develop more faith? So again, first of all, as we come down from the mountain, number one, what are some signs? How can I tell if I've come down from the mountain from some sort of experience? Number two, what does coming down from the mountaintop reveal about our faith? And then number three, how do we actually grow our faith in light of that? We don't live on the mountains. And those are the three points. So first of all, how can we tell when we come down from the mountain? If you're taking notes, I usually give lots of clear bullet points. But this is really an emotive thing. We're going to try to describe what's happening to disciples. And hopefully we can understand and relate, not just mindfully, intellectually, but also emotionally. Because basically the main thing I would like us to understand is people feeling is disappointment. It's disappointment. It's a critical, jaded spirit. It's frustration. It's all those things. And I think we're going to see this as we go to the disciples. Because again, Jesus is coming down with three of his closest followers, Peter, James, and John. And when they come down, just, we're going to read it in a moment, but here's what they encounter. They encounter evil. Evil in the form of an unclean spirit. They encounter suffering. People are still struggling with whatever the political oppression or physical maladies or social oppression they have. And then thirdly, perhaps the most discouraging thing, they encounter the ineptitude of other Christ followers. They encounter other Christ followers that just don't seem to know what they're doing. And we see all these things happening as they see this. Take a look now at the Word of God. Mark chapter 9, look at verse 14. And when they, Jesus, with Peter, James, and John, when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. You might wonder why they're so excited to see Jesus. We'll see that shortly. And then Jesus asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And so there's this powerful scene. If you know someone, or if you personally struggled with forms of seizures or epilepsy, I mean, apparently there was a kind of demonic oppression in those days, perhaps still now, but maybe we don't see it in sort of our modern worldview of Boston. But an unclean spirit or a demon, as they would say, not necessarily with horns and a, you know, pitchfork, but would seize into this boy, this young person. And this is just heartbreaking from the standpoint of a parent. I mean, if for those of us who are parents, you can understand if your kid has allergies, if your kid has a certain issue or health, it breaks your heart. But just imagine what this father's feeling. This father has a son that has an unclean spirit that, according to this text, seizes him, makes him unable to talk. Maybe he's normally deaf or mute, but he's just unable to talk. Clearly the demon is doing it. And makes him grind his teeth and gnash. If you've ever slept with someone who grinds their teeth, it's really loud and scary. At least that's what my college roommate said. It's loud, it's frightening, it's scary, and it's convulsing him. As you'll see later, I mean, this demon, whenever there's fire nearby, like, kind of convulses the boy and throws him into open fire. This is heartbreaking. And disciples come back, go, man, the world has continued, even though we just spent this amazing experience with Jesus. The vision they saw on the mountain included Moses and Elijah, two giant figures of the Old Testament with Jesus. I mean, this is incredible. And they come back and they're just confronted with human bickering and arguing. They're still suffering. They're still evil. And perhaps the most infuriating, those other nine disciples just can't get their act together. I mean, there's a whole crowd, and when they see Jesus, they run up to him. Jesus hasn't done anything yet. He just shows up. Why are they so excited? Well, apparently because, well, you nine disciples couldn't do anything. You nine men just, like, impotent. Oh, but there's Jesus. Let's run to him because maybe he could do something. And basically, this is a pretty, I mean, if you don't realize in Mark, as he writes the gospel narrative, this just happened. I mean, we preach, we'll read it, maybe a different passage of the Bible in our daily readings if you do a daily Bible reading, or in preaching, we read it last week, and you might think, here's a new episode. But this is they're coming down from the mountain. They just saw amazing things. And now they just see the evil, the suffering, it's all still there, and the disciples arguing with people. I mean, where does arguing get us? And then they just couldn't do anything. I'm just imagining the father saying to Jesus, well, I brought my son. He's desperate. He needs help. And I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't do anything. Those are clues. When you've come back from maybe a short-term missions trip, you see God work. And if people are praying spontaneously all the time, let's pray. Oh my goodness, the weather. Let's pray for the weather. Let's pray that people show up. And you come back to church here regularly. Oh man, this is kind of what's going on. Let's pray. Go, yeah, we should pray. Let's pray later. And kind of a letdown. If you're coming off something like Project Destiny, our summer day camp, and serving in community, in the city, thinking of all of God's heart for the city and the urban center of Boston and what he's doing, and you see campers who are these middle school students just start opening up to the gospel and to the love of Christ, and then you come back Maybe you live at home if you're a junior counselor or an intern or something, and where you come back to church and you just experience this powerful week where these non-believing campers are really opening up to what they're hearing about Jesus, but everyone else just complains about their work. Or you just came back from an incredible conference or your own personal experience, and you come here and you realize, man, that church, you visit a church in California because everyone wants to go to California. And it's amazing. You come back here and the music is wah, wah, wah here, and the preaching is wah, wah, wah here. Too fast. He talks too fast. He uses random Star Wars references. It's just, it is so easy to compare. And you know what? Any of those things can be mountaintop experiences, these sort of intense experiences. If maybe you were in a varsity, you did the New Orleans Gulf sort of service project where you go down to the Gulf States and you drive on a bus for 26 hours each way. And then you go there and you're serving, rebuilding homes in the Gulf State. And you're like talking about justice and God's heart for the poor and the weak. And you're driving back, and then you come back to college and your friend just got like this massive high paying job. And you just saw God reaching the poor for the gospel. And people are complaining that they didn't get as big a raise. And these are Christians. If you've ever felt those things, maybe you can relate to maybe how the disciples felt. Disappointment, frustration, infuriatedness at people, Christians. And if you don't feel that way, just, I promise you, staying around our church long enough, and we will all give each other reason to feel this way. And it's not just those intense experiences. Did you know every time you gather with maybe a small group or even a church service, maybe you actually feel a little bit of a small mountaintop? I remember one of my friends, when I was in college, he went to one of the other UCs, University of California schools, and I was at another UC. And he called me one day because he had to dial. And he called me, and the most discouraging thing was that he had just come back from an Asian Christian fellowship at this campus, not related to the one Katie's serving at. And they just came back and they just heard a great message. And my friend was saying, oh, they heard the amazing things, like God's doing stuff and they're just challenging these college students. And this is what he said. This is literally a story. So he goes back to their dormitory and they're like, they're all back from their youth group talk or their college group talking about God and being challenged to reach the campus to love people for Jesus. And then someone says, knocks on the door, hey, guys, you guys want to go to a strip club? And literally, literally, my friend says this, that his roommate says, yeah, I'll go to strip club with you. Just let me put my Bible down first. And we laugh because it seems so incongruent. And yet, I bet every single one of us, if we're Christians, we are someone else's reason to be frustrated. Someone can look at my life, maybe your life, and realize, you're so inconsistent. You don't really honor Jesus. You don't live for Jesus. And we come down from the mountain. Anger, bitterness, wrath, malice, frustration, critical spirits, judging, condescending. Those are not just part of the dark side. They're very much a part of the world where we basically have this incredible letdown. Those are all signs. Those are all things. And you know what? Let me put it this way. Can I say this? You don't even have to be a Christian to be let down by Christians. Is that true? You could be a non-Christian that goes to church or hangs out with some Christians and then see the gross inconsistency, see the lack of faithfulness or prayerlessness, see all those things, and you could be let down by people. You don't have to believe in God to be let down by God. You don't have to be a Christian to be let down by Christians. You just have to see the world. And these are all things that maybe we've come down from the mountain. Kind of depressing. But hopefully we all realize the Bible does not mince words. This really is in the Bible. This is really something Jesus wants us to challenge, be challenged by encounter. So that was the first thing. How do we tell if we've come down from some sort of mountaintop experience? Whether it's this intense once-in-a-lifetime travel to a country where you don't know the language to share the gospel and God does amazing things, or whether it's just going to hang out at church on a Sunday and kind of experiencing that, yeah, not everyone, you know, people trying to worship and know Jesus, love, make the world a better place, and then going back to our regular lives. What does that show us about our faith? Because that really is a big part of the rest of this passage. The idea of faith comes up so quickly. And in fact, just so you know, Jesus is also a little exasperated by the lack of faithfulness or the lack of faith on the part of the generation. Because after the disciples come back, Jesus with Peter, James, and John, after the Father says, your disciples couldn't cast out this demon, they couldn't help my son, you know what Jesus says? Jesus says, this generation has no faith. How long do I have to put up with this? How long do I have to stay around to make sure you guys see this? And let's see this in the next part. Go back to the Word of God. Mark chapter 9, we're going to see what coming down from the mountain exposes or reveals about our faith. Let's take a look. Mark chapter 9, pick it up here in verse 17 to re-pick up the story. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." When you come down from the mountain and you see the brokenness of the world ever clear, when you see that for all the time you spend praying, for all the time you spend in a Bible study, for all the time you spend fasting, for all the time you spend giving of your hard-earned income to serve and partner with relief agencies, nonprofits, missionaries, all the stuff, you still see it there. What is it saying about our faith? Now, let me spend the first bit telling you what I don't think it's saying. And I think it's important to understand that, because I know I would make this mistake often as I read this passage. I think you and I would be wrong if we come away from this text and say, it shows we don't have enough faith. That's what Jesus is saying. We don't have enough faith. If we had more faith, if we remembered he's good, he's God, then we could weather it. Brothers and sisters and friends, that is so close but wrong, at least in this passage. And I'm going to make an argument from the text as to why. Jesus is not saying, "Oh, faithless generation, if you had more faith, you could see demons cast out of boys. If you had more faith, you'd see more justice be brought to this world. If you had more faith, you'd see more men, women, and children come to faith." That, yes, if we have more faith, certain things would be different. But that's not the heart of this passage. It's not the heart of the Gospel of Mark. And it's not the heart of the passage Pastor Steve preached on or the week before. The heart of this passage is not that we don't have enough faith. It's that we don't have the right kind of faith. What do I mean that it's not enough faith? Well, if you think faith is believe in Jesus, believe in Jesus, believe in Jesus, then not enough faith means I just need more faith. I need to believe in Jesus more. And while that is true, that's not the focus of this passage. Jesus does not say, "Oh, generation with so little faith." Jesus says this generation has no faith. What he's getting at is not an issue of degree. You need more. It's an issue of kind. What do I mean? Well, it goes into what the disciples were so confused about. What was so hard for the disciples to get in chapter 7, 8, and 9, and here? And to get a clue, you kind of go back down to the bottom of the passage that we're looking at. So please direct your eyes to Mark chapter 9 and see, after this experience, verse 30, what Jesus is trying to help them understand. Verse 30, "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and Jesus did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them this, 'The Son of Man,'" that's himself, "'is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." If you have a Bible, if you go back to the previous week, you know, if you don't have a Bible, just listen. But Jesus says in Mark chapter 9, verse 12, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? And if you go back even more in Mark chapter 8, Peter the apostle says, "Jesus, you're not going to die on the cross. Shut up that crazy talk, Jesus." When Peter rebukes him because he's going to die, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." You know what the disciples did not struggle? They did not struggle with insufficient belief. Actually, they had plenty of belief. They had plenty of belief in the wrong kind of Savior. Because their concept of Savior, including ours today, their concept of a Savior was, yeah, bring justice, bring redemption, bring healing and hope, punish the wicked. They got that. They believed it so strongly. But they could not have room in their view of faith that it also means the Savior, in order to bring justice, would suffer injustice. That the Savior, in order to bring healing, would have to go through suffering. That this Savior, in order to bring forgiveness, would have to be punished. They could not handle the concept of a Savior that suffers. And they still can't handle it. That is why, when they come down from the mountain, they go, look at all the suffering. And they're freaking out. But Jesus is saying this. If you follow me, Jesus says, I'm the Savior that goes to the cross. I'm the Savior that's leading us to certain suffering and death. The more we have a faith in that kind of a Savior, then when you see the evil in the world, it won't destroy you. When you see despair in the world, it won't crush you. When you see other Christians or people who profess Christ, it won't totally disillusion you. You will be reminded, yes, suffering, evil, hypocrisy among followers of Christ, all part of what it means that Jesus would die on a cross. It's not that they didn't have enough faith. They had too much faith in a Savior that doesn't have to suffer. Too much faith in a crown without a cross. Too much faith in glory without the gore. Too much faith. They did not have room to believe that Jesus suffered. And therefore, friends, if the Savior doesn't suffer, then why should his people suffer? The reason why you and I, Christian or not, struggle with the idea of people suffering, especially Christ followers, it's probably because we don't appreciate that the Son of Man will be arrested, accused, suffer, put to death, and rise again. You don't like suffering. I don't like suffering. That's normal. But we get upset with God at it. And then God said, he could come back with an argument. He could come back with, you know, logical, theological proofs. You know what God says? You say, God, I'm suffering. In fact, I'm following you. Later on in the gospel, they say to Jesus, we left everything for you. And God does give them reasons. He says he'll reward them eventually. He says, I'm still with you. But you know what God does when you and I right now get so upset at the evil and suffering and hypocrisy among the world, especially Christians? God says, remember my son, look at him. He went through that because that's the kind of world you live in. That's the kind of world I want to save. You look at your kids, your baby, if you got a stroller here, this child needs to know as soon as possible and as deeply as possible that Jesus is a suffering Messiah. That is why they couldn't handle it. So what does being let down when we come down from the mountain indicate about our faith? It means not that we don't have enough faith. I think it means something much more harder to admit, friends. It's that our view of Jesus does not really allow for a lot of suffering and tragedy and sacrifice. Let me pose it this way. If you're a Christian, if you became a Christian, or if somebody becomes a Christian, should it get easier as you follow Jesus longer? Or does it get harder as you follow Jesus longer? Just think about that a second. You may not have thought about that question, but I bet you have a view. You know why? Because as you go through life, if you become a Christian, or if you see people become Christians, and their life gets harder, your reaction will tell you what your belief was. If their life gets harder after they become a Christian, and you go, well, that's kind of weird, well, then maybe your expectation was, it's weird because it shouldn't get harder. It should get easier, or at least stay the same. But if you look at someone who just becomes a Christian, and yeah, I know, we bring people come up and share testimony. After they become a Christian, they get the job. After they become a Christian, someone gets healed. That's great. We should praise God for that. But I want to bring up the people to not discourage you, but come up here and go, I became a Christian, and then I got fired, and my parents disowned me. Well, where's the good ending? Well, I don't know. Jesus rose from the dead. That's the ending. And Pastor, that's a terrible testimony. You can't bring it someone on the stage and share that. You only bring them up after they got their new job. Then they can share because it encourages us. Does your view of faith mean that you have faith in a Savior that struggles more than you can ever imagine, suffers more than we can comprehend, and will sacrifice more than you and I might ever want to. That is why Jesus is so concerned. How long do I have to be with you? Every time I mention suffering, you guys freak out. When I mention suffering, Peter rebukes me. When I mention suffering, people are walking out of the room. I mean, all this stuff. I mean, they're probably not walking. Well, I hope they're not walking out of the room for that. But all the suffering. It's going to be really weird online when I mention that. People start laughing. That, you know, anyway. This is faith. Friends, yes, we all need to grow more faith. But in this case, you don't want to add more faith to a wrong belief. You want to let Jesus come and show you, I want you to believe in me. And it's like Jesus grabs your face and says, look at me, look at me. Not just repeat mindlessly, need more faith, need more faith. Jesus says, yes, but you need faith in me. I am the one who suffers for the world, for sin, for injustice, for you. So number one, we see we can get a sense that we've come down from the mountaintop. When we see the brokenness of our world still present, when we see evil and suffering, when we see wicked people prosper and the good being punished, we see God doesn't seem to be in control. We see I follow the rules and I still get in a car accident. I'm following all the rules and I still don't get into that program because other people cheat. We do all this stuff. You see that. And those feelings of frustration, anger, even bitterness, they might indicate that you've been with Jesus, you've seen a little bit of the mountain, the glory of God, and you've come down, but your faith assumes that the world is less broken now that you've been with Jesus. The world is less evil now that you've been with Jesus. No, to be honest, friends, I think the more you see, spend time with Jesus, studying the Word, you'll see more brokenness, not less. You'll see more evil, not less. Boy, what do we do about this? What does Jesus do to encourage us? How do we respond? How do we grow the right kind of faith? Well, as we go through the text, a couple of things that I think may be helpful, suggestions or teaching application for us as we think about what it means to put your faith in Jesus and to understand that. And let's go back here. The couple of things I want to show you. First of all, I want you to focus on the state of the mind of the Father. State of the mind of the Father. Take a look here and come back to verse 21 in Mark 9. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire, into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. And I want you to think about this. I don't know if the father was emotionally getting broken up or having tears, maybe because I'm a dad with kids, and I just kind of a horrifying thought. I try to vividly imagine my children demonized and having epilepsy and seizures and throwing, my kids are like, whoa. But really understanding that to get into this, because notice Jesus, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he doesn't need to ask this question. He can heal from a distance. But Jesus looks at the boy and out of compassion says, how long has it been like this? And he's drawing out the Father. One thing you might find as you kind of begin to say, okay, Jesus, I've been with you. I've seen a little bit. Even if I'm not a Christian, I've seen a little bit of what you say the world can and should be like. Jesus says, okay, ready? I'm going to change the world. Jesus looks at you and your brokenness, your mistakes, your screw-ups, and says, how long have you been like this? Tell me about it. And that's pretty encouraging. He's not about to just give you a shot and fix you and get on your way. He sits there and wants to understand, how long have you been struggling with this? How long has she been dealing with this problem? How long has he been dealing with that addiction? How long have you guys been suffering this way? How long? That's a pretty encouraging thought. Second thing we think about as we come here, as you and I are in a position to grow our faith is this. You need to bring your most precious thing to Jesus. You need to bring that which is the most precious and offer it to Jesus. I mean, I'm sure this guy was probably married. I mean, could have had other kids, you know, likely. Most people then were married and had multiple children. But in that moment, I think this father, you know, one writer said, you're only as happy as your worst kid, right? If you're a parent, because you just the one kid you think about all the time. And so this father brought this kid. I don't think he would have been in a position to really have his faith transformed. until that day where he put his most precious thing before Jesus. Whether you're a Christian or not, there's something that you care a great deal about. It might seem petty, honestly, to other people, but it's important to you. Maybe it is petty in the big scheme of things, but it's critical to you, and it's a big part of how you struggle and think about your faith. And, you know, sometimes God can do all these things, but all I'm looking at is this one thing. God can provide you stable income. That's on God. But we're looking at this one thing. God can provide you loving family. That's all from God, according to the Bible. But you're looking at this one thing. God can give you health. But you're looking at this one thing. And if God doesn't do that, forget God. I don't know if you can understand that. It's this relationship, this one thing, or this one dream I want. This is all I'm looking at. And God can do a million things around me, but this is all I'm looking at. And that's going to determine if I believe in God. This, do I get to be with this person? Do I get this dream? Will I get this healing? Whatever it is. God says, okay, I get it. I see. He says, that thing right there, the thing you care so much about, the most precious thing, here's how you grow faith. You take that, you give it to Jesus. That is an important step on the journey towards growing your faith in the Savior who suffers. Another clue as we think about this, again, just understand this. So we've seen that, you know, Jesus asks you, invites you to share about your struggle. Secondly, Jesus invites you to say, give that most precious thing to him. Third thing we see here, this is kind of important, I think. When Jesus says, okay, bring him to me, I'm going to deal with this. Okay, just right there. In that moment, maybe the crowd or the father said, oh, finally. In that instant. But moments after that, as the boy is being brought to him, he has perhaps one of the most extreme episodes he has. And he starts foaming and all this stuff and just all this incredible stuff. And then Jesus, when he says, come out of him, this is arguably the most extreme thing because he convulses the boy, the demon convulses the boy so much that the boy's like he's dead. I mean, get a picture of this as we come back here and just see the scene in your mind. Verse 25. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out, now this boy was mute. So first time his dad heard his voice in years, it was screaming. I'm just like, it's like getting your sight back only to see someone you love suffering. It's just so emotional. Crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. Just track with me the irony. The father says, those guys, your disciples, couldn't do it. Can you do it? And Jesus is like, if I can do it, of course I can do it. He says, I'm sorry, I believe, bring it to me, and come out of him. And, you know, the father's like, finally, you know, watch this. And then the most violent, horrific episode ever. Because after that, the crowd's like, well, I guess the demon's gone because I think he's dead now. I mean, it's dark humor. It's like scary. What does that tell us? When you bring the most precious thing to Jesus, and okay, Jesus, help my faith, help my belief, help my unbelief, and Jesus begins to do it, it may get worse before it gets better. It may not look the way you want. It may take longer than you expect. Do you understand that, friends? I mean, the father finally said, okay, you're right. I believe. Of course you can do it. Here, take him. Moments later, my kid's dead. Now you might think, well, okay, that's pretty cruel of Jesus, but no, it goes back again. How much suffering is in this world? How much evil is in our society? How much self-centered pride is in each of us? That is what Jesus is going to deal with. And so Jesus will draw out you in your struggle. Tell me about your struggle. He invites you to bring the most precious thing to him because that is really sort of where the crux of everything happens. And then as he deals with it, it may get worse before it gets better. And the fourth clue I'd like to point out is the fact that the father, I mean, Jesus just said, remember, the dad said, your disciples couldn't heal it. And Jesus said, oh, you faithless generation. And the dad's like, well, help me have more faith. Jesus, you might think if you have more faith, a lot of faith, healing will happen. But again, Jesus is saying, no, if you have faith in the true nature of my calling, which is suffering on the cross, dying for very real evil and wickedness in the world, then you'll be in a place that I can help you and bless you and strengthen you. So here's the basic point. As one preacher put it, helplessness is the first step of faith, not holiness. Helplessness, realizing that you've got nothing, is actually how you begin your journey of faith. It's not, okay, Jesus, I clean him up. I prayed 10 hours a day for last month. Now he's ready to heal. Go do your thing. It's not in your life. You know, I've gone to church for X years. I increased my offering because, you know, the guy in front said we need more money for funding, all this stuff like this. Now, bless me. This is how you get blessed by God. When you say, God, I don't believe you can do it. I totally need it and I don't deserve it. If you can't help me. That is the beginning growth of having faith. When you realize Jesus draws you out, opens your heart, just tell me about your struggle. When Jesus invites you to give the most precious thing to him and to make it worse before it gets better. But it's okay. You know why? Because it's not about how smart, how holy, how good you are. It's not about earning his blessing. It's not about slaying a dragon or bringing back, you know, the broomstick from the Wicked Witch of the West or throwing the ring into the Mount Doom, whatever it is. You don't do that and then you save the world. Jesus says, I've already saved the world. The way to access my presence is you just sit there and go, you know what? I don't deserve it. I desperately need it. And I don't even really believe that you can do it. And Jesus says, now we can grow your faith. Where are you in your journey? You will, whether you're a Christian or not, go through ups and downs. You will, even if you're not a Christian, actually have high and low points about your view of God and spirituality. And what Jesus is saying here is even from the pinnacle, I mean, what could be the highest mountaintop experience? Literally with Jesus, literally the glory of God, the voice of God in the earlier chapter in Mark. And Mark, the transfiguration, you know, two guys that should be dead, Elijah and Moses showing up, just this incredible thing coming down. Do you have disappointment? Do you get discouraged at the brokenness in the world, in your family, in your church? And do you even get infuriated and frustrated? Those other Christians, those people who call themselves Christians, they should be better. But if you worship Jesus, if you come and remember all he's done, if you worship Jesus, not as the victorious king who slays all the enemies, that's true, but you worship him as the savior who suffered for you and me, then Jesus is beginning to help you grow your faith. Interesting thing, in the Mount of Transfiguration, just earlier chapter, Jesus, the cloud of God descends, the Shekinah glory of God, the voice of God affirms. Jesus is surrounded by the saints, Elijah and Moses. In that moment, I mean, it's pretty amazing. You know, one of the only times Jesus in the New Testament does not address God as the Father? It's a very famous time. Perhaps the most famous time is when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Scholars point out that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, in that moment, he did not address God as Father, because he realized that in that moment, the glory of God has left him. God has allowed his son Jesus to face all the evil and the wickedness. Jesus gave up all that for you and me. And when you worship the suffering Savior who died for you to save you and the world, that's when you begin to say, no, I'm going to come back from the mountaintop. I'm going to come out after a church service, after praying with an accountability partner, after serving in a camp or missions trip. I'm going to come back and go to the broken world because I know it's broken. It's not going to make me more bitter and jaded and helpless. If anything, it will make me hopefully softer, deeper, wiser, more humble, and more joyful. That is what Jesus wants for all of us as we see him coming down from the mountain. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, you're so real and wise, including in the Holy Scriptures of the Bible. These times when the disciples just don't get it right. These times when even Jesus himself expresses dismay at the dullness of those who would follow him. And not just the disciples we read about in the New Testament, but I think if we're honest, ourselves as well. And perhaps the greatest grace you show is the people that are not just disciples that follow you but struggle, but people that just refuse or don't believe in you. You're so gracious and patient. Help us in our unbelief. Because if we believe in ourselves, then nothing is possible. But if we put our faith in you, the suffering God, then all things are possible. Send us from here. Transform us from the inside out. Help us to see that Jesus did pay all these things so that we can go out into the world and not just criticize or be jaded, but go into the world and offer hope of a new heavens and a new earth that you plan to bring to this world in grace and in power. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.